In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." As I look at the world today, and as I see the Christian religion, the mass chaos that exists there, I worry that we have gone and complicated what Jesus intended to be a very simple thing. In his prayer, Jesus condenses eternal life into two actions. You remember when Jesus was asked, out of all the commandments, and Dick read this for us this morning in Bible class, when Jesus was asked by a lawyer, out of all the commandments, which two are the greatest? Jesus said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. What Jesus was doing is, while the Jews had over 600 laws that they kept, Jesus condenses the essence of the law into loving God and loving your neighbor. And we see him doing something similarly here as he prays in Gethsemane, where he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and that they may know the Christ. Now, we understand that there is more to eternal life than knowing God and knowing Christ. But what Jesus does in his prayers is, as he did in answering the question of the greatest commands, he boils down the essence of eternal life into two things: knowing God and knowing Christ. So this morning I want to ask you a very simple question, and I want you to think about this and answer this. Do you know Jesus? It's not a kind of, maybe, I think so answer. There's only two answers. You can either answer yes or you can answer no. And a simple answer though it may be, the answer is eternally weighty. Because the answer to this question in the eyes of God for you determines whether you will one day be welcomed into eternity, into the glorious presence of God, or whether you will be cast away into eternal darkness, away from the presence of God forever. And so it's my goal in the next 30 minutes to try and skim the surface of this impossibly deep question of what does it mean to know God. Let me just begin by saying that God has been gracious to me. And many times in my life I feel like Paul, when he wrote to Timothy and said, of all sinners, I'm chief. You see, much of my life was spent not knowing God. Oh, I was under the impression that I did. But in his mercy, he revealed to me things that helped me realize that I did not. And it may be to you that God reveals that to you this morning. If that is the case, I beg you to embrace what he has revealed, ask his forgiveness, and seek to know him truly. Or it may be this morning that in the study, it is reaffirmed to you that you know God and that you have the eternal life that is promised that Jesus spoke of in John 17. Let me establish first what knowing God is not. I deceived myself in two ways. One, I equated knowing about God to be the same thing as knowing God. Now, before I advance this point forward, let me make sure we all understand this. While you can't know God without knowing about him, you can know about him without knowing him. We need to be clear on that. Go back with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. I was blessed to have grown up in a home where we worshiped with the church on a regular basis. And I was doubly blessed to have had parents who pounded God's word into my brain 24 hours a day, most literally. We would wake up in the morning and it would be devos during breakfast. And we'd get home from school and it'd be sermons after school. And we'd lay down at night and it would be audio Bible reading to us as we fell asleep. By the way, this is how Moses said children are to be brought up with God's word kept ever present before them. But because of my mom's high exposure in my life to the word of God and because of my dad's still trapped memory that I was blessed to inherit, I grew up knowing more about the Bible than most adults. And as I grew into my teenage years, I began to learn the finer points of doctrine. And I could debate and out-debate in school my childhood friends who came to me as we talked about the necessity of baptism for salvation, or the ability of one who has become a Christian to fall away, or musical instruments in corporate worship. I could use the knowledge and of doctrine that I had, and I could just defeat them. And when they would go and bring their parents to argue in their stead, I could defeat them too. It wasn't done in a spirit of sharing the truth, which it should have been, and I'm not bragging by any means about that. because I wasn't seeking to share the truth with others. I was seeking to be self-righteous and arrogant. What I'm saying is I was brought up knowing about this book, and not just the book, knowing about the person the book was about. And because I knew the man the book was about, I thought for many years that that meant that I knew the man. Now listen to what Joshua said of the generation of Israelites who were brought up after the death of Joshua and Moses. In Judges chapter 2, look at verses 10 and 11. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now what we're seeing here is a passing of the torch from one generation to the next. If you go up a few verses previous in the chapter, you see that the Israelites served the Lord during the days of Moses and Joshua and the leaders who lived beyond them, the elders whose influence carried forward. However, after all those generations were gone, we're told that a generation rose up who did not know the Lord. And there's that phrase, they did not know the Lord. Do you think that means that this generation of Israelites did not know about God? That's not what that means. Because they would have been taught by their parents about how many years ago they were a people enslaved in Egyptian bondage, and God, by a mighty hand, came and delivered them, defeating the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea, and bringing them to safety. They would have been told about the epic battle of Jericho, where God delivered a fortified city into their hands by miracle. They would have heard the story of how Joshua caused the sun to stand still by the power of God, and how God brought a great victory, because that wasn't just religion to them, that was their history. Now, like me, these people would have been in possessions of the facts about God. But despite the fact that those facts were burned into their brain, it did not translate into knowing God, because we see, despite knowing their history, they went and worshiped the Baals. Even though they knew about God, it's clear that there's a difference between how they knew about God and what it means to truly know God. Delusion number two. And this one has been deceiving God's people for thousands of years. Knowing God is not participating in regular religious activity. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 7. Just because one participates in regular religious activity does not mean that they know God. Now there's this relatively new phrase that's being used this day and age to describe someone who loves the Lord, but who wants to express their distaste for religion. They want to say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And that means I love the Lord, but I don't love religion. I don't love His church. And if you know anything about this book, then you can very easily take it, open it up, and show someone how you can't love the Lord and at the same time not be religious. But listen to me when I say, one can no more be spiritual and not religious than they can be religious and not spiritual. I kid you not when I say that Satan has literally won millions of souls of people who believe this lie. The lie that by participating in prayer, and by participating in worship, and by singing, and by taking communion, and studying God's word, and evangelizing, that just because someone participates in those religious actions and activities, that somehow translates into knowing God. Now, let me restate as I did on our first point, so that we're not misunderstood. Write this down and burn this into your brain and do not misunderstand what I'm saying. If someone truly knows God, you can't stop them from praying. If someone truly knows God, you can't silence the song in their heart. If someone truly knows God, you won't have to beg them or intimidate them or scare them into coming and gathering with God's people, because you won't be able to stop them if they truly know God. But be warned, just because a person participates in those religious activities does not mean that they know Him. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The temple for the Jews was the center of ritualistic, ceremonial, religious activity for God's people. When the temple was completed and dedicated, after Solomon's prayer, the glory of God descends down upon it, showing the people that God had accepted this as His dwelling place among them. So in the mind of the Jews, the temple is going to stand until kingdom come. Because of what it was, because of all the religious activities surrounding the Jews, the temple became the hallmark factor in identifying their relationship and their knowledge of God. And so they would cry out, "The temple, the temple, the temple." But God said, "Stop fooling yourselves." Look in verse 8. The Lord says, "Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." These are religious people on temple day. They would go to the house of God and admire all of the beautiful work and the singing and the music. And they would bring their best lamb and they would stand and they would give that to the Lord by means of sacrifice. And they would stand in the glorious presence of the temple and they would boast, "God is with us. We are His chosen people. We are His and He is ours." But every other day of the week, they were stealing and murdering and committing adultery and lying and bowing down to other gods. And yet they thought just because they were religious that they were walking with God. Are you feeling the weight of these words? A person can come to this place where God is worshipped. Every first day of the week, every Wednesday night, every gospel meeting, every singing, every VBS, every gathering, and never miss a one. They can sing and they can pray. And they can eat the Lord's Supper, and they can study, and they can give and participate in all the religious activity that goes on here regularly. And yet God says they can walk straight through this church building into the very bowels of hell. You just saw it. They cry out, "The temple, the temple, the temple." And yet God says, "You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." Because church, knowing God cannot be reduced down to the religious externalities. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You can observe every external religious activity the church has to offer. And so Christians do this just like the Jews of old. On Sunday, you'll find them worshiping God. But on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, they are loving the world, they are lusting, they are lying, they are hating others, they're bowing down and worshiping other gods of pleasure. And on Sunday, they come to the church and say, "The temple, the temple." One last passage on this point in Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning here, I need to reiterate, just so I am 100% sure no one misunderstands what I'm saying. Participation in the externalities of religion is not evidence of knowing God. However, the person who knows God will do these things because these things are the overflow of the heart that knows the Lord. You can't separate knowing God from religious activity, but religious activity is not the defining characteristic of knowing God. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. The Lord says, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Who is being sent to hell here? Is it the world? Is it the ungodly, blatantly wicked person being sent from the eternal presence of God? No. It's religious people. It's religious people who did the most religious things. Eternal life is knowing God. God says, "You don't know me, and I don't know you." And he's speaking those words to religious people who thought they knew the Lord because they participated in the outward signs of religion. Church, this was me. For many years, I thought I knew about God, because I knew about God and because I participated in regular religious activities that I knew the Lord, so I thought. But I was only fooling myself. And before we move on, you need to ask yourself this question: is this me? God was merciful to me and opened my eyes and helped me see that I did not know him like I thought. And this may be his moment of mercy to you, to open your eyes and cause you to realize that your religious knowledge about God and your participation in regular religious activities is not evidence that you know him. What then does it mean to know God? Turn with me to Job 42. Job 42. Job's story is one that we know well. Satan comes and takes everything that he has, his possession, his reputation, his children, his health, gone in a moment. And then his friends come from afar and torture him by accusing him of saying that he has sinned and he deserved all the bad things that happened to him. And Job boasts on multiple occasions, "Give me a day in court with God and I will prove to him I did not deserve the devastation that he has brought upon me." Job gets his day in court. But as the day in court is with God, you don't get to argue how right you were. You stand and you listen to the verdict, and that's it. God comes to him and reveals to him in his infinite wisdom. He defends his sovereign right to direct the course of Job's life. Now listen to Job's response and see what it is to know God. Job 42, starting in verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes.'" Verse 5 is the difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Somehow, some way, Job had come through conversation to hear about who God was. And so convincing was what he heard that he even goes as far to worship God. But here's where it all changed. He says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Ever since I've been here, I have heard many wonderful things said about Dan McJunkins, not just by his sons and by his family and people who loved him, directly related to him, but by many who weren't. And I can say the same thing about Dale Fincher and Joe McAdams, and Barney Stanton, and others. My ears have heard of Dan's kindness, of his optimism, of his positivity, of his friendliness, and of his faith. I'd heard about Dan McJunkins. And I could say I know about him, but I couldn't say I know him because Dan passed away a few years before I came to Saratoga. But one of these days, I'm going to be able to look at him, and I'm going to be able to say, "I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And on that day, I'll be able to say, "I know Dan McJunkins." Church, to know God is not to simply hear of him with the hearing of the ear, but to know God is to see him with the eyes. Now, don't go crazy with that idea because it's just a figure of speech. What separates the one who knows about God and the one who knows God is relationship. To know God means that we have a relationship with him. Now, we're going to flesh this out a little bit here in just a moment, but let me quickly say this first. Do you want to know why preachers are always encouraging you and elders are always encouraging you to read your Bible? Do you know why preachers are always preaching on the subject of prayer and how important it is that we spend time to God in prayer? Do you know why you hear so often sermons and classes and comments on the importance of God and gathering with his people? And why that has to be a major part of his life? Do you understand why we talk so often about service? Because this is how you deepen your relationship with the Lord. This is how you come to know him, and this is how you deepen it, by talking to him in prayer, by letting him talk to you through meditation and study of Scripture, by coming and praying and learning and seeing God in the face of his children as you build them up. This is eternal life, that they may know you. It's not a checklist of religious activities that we do to make God happy. Communication is the key by which we come to know God and deepen our relationship with him. It's how you go from hearing of him with the ear to seeing him with the eye. And the source of knowing God is Jesus Christ. You can't find God in any other religion that's practiced other than the religion of Jesus Christ. You can't find God by practicing Judaism. You can't find God by practicing Hinduism. You can't find God by following after Buddha. You can't find God following Joseph Smith. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. To come to the Father, to have that relationship with God, one must come through Jesus Christ. In times past, God would reveal himself to men and women directly, men like Job and Abraham and Moses and David. But in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we're told, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. From the mountain of transfiguration, boom, the voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And Jesus told the apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We come to know God by coming to know Jesus Christ, the express image of his glory. Maybe you're thinking, man, that sounds nice. I want to know God, but it sounds like a lot of work. You'd be right. But what relationship worth having isn't worth the work? And with that being said, there is no relationship that's more fulfilling, that's more satisfying, that's more joy-giving and peace-giving than the relationship that we have with God. Church, this sermon was saturated with prayer and with tears because I want you to understand the amazing beauty that is glorious that comes to the one who knows the Lord. If you don't know him, I want you to know what you're missing out on. If you do know him, I want to push you deeper to know him better, to love him more. And I prayed this week, God, strengthen my weak hands and give wisdom to my feeble mind and give words to my unclean lips because I want to impress upon people the vast greatness and excellency of what it means to know God, to know you as he wants to be known, to love him more, to serve him more, to love him better. I love my kids, and I love my wife, and my parents, and my best friend, and my church family. And I'm blessed to have deep, fulfilling relationships with the people that I love. But listen to me. None of those relationships come within a million, billion years of one's relationship with God and my relationship with God. Paul, who had wealth and influence and clout and friends, says in Philippians 3, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And get this, count them but rubbish. And so we pray, God, if I am bereft of family, if I am bereft of wealth, of health, of everything material that is a blessing to me, if I have those taken away in a moment, God, help me see the treasure I have in you. Knowing God is about relationship. And a life well spent is a life that seeks a deeper relationship with God. When Moses was on the mountain and God tells him, you go ahead and go into the land of promise with the people, but I'm not going. Because they had just worshipped the golden calf and had angered God greatly. He says, you go on with the people into Canaan, I'm not going with you. Moses says, God, we're not budging an inch because it's just dirt and trees and grass and water. You are where it's at and we are not going without you. And David says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And Paul looks at the money and friends and the influence and the pleasure of all that he has and says, everything that I've had to give up so that I could know Jesus Christ counts as rubbish. And the prophet Hosea writes, let us press on to know the Lord. Every day, press on to seek him better. Press on to love him more. Press on to pour your heart out before his throne. press on to take his wisdom into your life. Now, we're not going to go to this passage, but I encourage you for further study to jot it down. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John 2, 12 through 14, and I encourage you to read this on your own in application and study of this idea of what it means to know God. You see, the study is not intended to make anyone feel bad. That is the furthest thing from my mind when I preach this. Maybe someone is listening to this and thinking, well, I feel bad because I don't love the Lord and I don't desire him as Moses did or as David did or as Daniel did or Jesus did. You read that passage. It shows three types of people who know the Lord. Little children, fathers, and grandfathers. These are all people who know the Lord, yet they are at three different stages of maturity. What I want to do is to push you to know God more greatly, to push you deeper into that maturity. Because as we grow from babes in Christ and little children, they don't really have the full adult capability to love deeply. And that's something you only get by growing, by maturing. As you grow from childhood to adulthood, finally you reach that mature point in your life where you understand things about love that you simply could not have understood when you were a young person. Thus it is with God. Babes in Christ know God in a unique way, but it doesn't measure to the mature love that a person who has lived and spent many years in service to God, they have developed for him, men whom we read about like David and Moses and Jesus. And so don't feel bad because you don't feel like them, but press on to know the Lord. And I want to push you deeper into that relationship. And you should know it's not going to happen arbitrarily. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:13, "You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened." There's a vigorous persistence that we must possess if we want our relationship with God to grow. Just as a young man and young woman's relationship grows from casual conversation to date nights at the bowling alley to 5 a.m. conversations over the telephone, so too is our relationship with God. And what pushes it further and further and further is a passion to know him more greatly. Jeremiah doesn't say, "You'll find me when you come just poking around trying to see what you can stumble upon." That's not what he says. "You'll find me when you seek me. You'll find me when you do so with all of your heart." That's a heart driven by passion to please and know God. Now, I know it's a base analogy, but it's one that we might can relate to. You're watching a show, and it just captivates you on Netflix. And it's 10 o'clock, and you say, just one more episode. You got to get up at work at 6 the next morning and go to work at early, but you know the show's just got you wrapped around its finger, and you are enamored and you are infatuated. You said just one more, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you're thinking just one more episode. Man, I know that's a poor analogy, but that's kind of sort of what it means to seek God with all of your heart. And it's one that we can probably relate to. It's like you're given to the task. It's like you're controlled by it, almost as if you are obsessed with it. And to people who don't know the Lord, it's going to look that someone who does, that they are obsessed with God. And folks, we obsess over the silliest stuff. We obsess over money, over jobs, over hobbies, over hunting season, over work, over sports. If you want to get obsessed about something, get obsessed about God. Knowing God is not the result of hanging out at church once a week. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. Knowing God is about seeking that relationship with him with all of your heart. That's when you find him. And it takes persistence. Husbands, how many of us would still be unmarried if we didn't pursue our wife with persistence? If after the first disagreement we broke up, or if after the first breakup we didn't get back together, or if you knock at the girl's door and her father opens it up and sees you and then shuts the door in your face and leaves you standing there. Well, persistence waits until the little sister comes along and opens the door and lets you in. Jesus doesn't say ask once, seek once, knock once, and then go away if you don't get an answer. If you want to know God, you are going to have to persist in that, driven by the passion to know him. Knowing God is so wonderful and so marvelous that I'm going to stand here and knock until he lets me in. You know what that means? There's going to be a lot of time spent in ordinary prayer before you have that transcendent prayer where you are overwhelmed by the hope and the assurance and the love and the forgiveness that God gives. And you're going to spend a lot of time just reading and just studying ordinary times before you come across that gem, that diamond in God's word that you mine through persistence. And now that you have it, you have to go back and find more. You know how life goes. As a kid in school, you're thinking, man, it's going to be great when summer's here and I'm out of school. And then summer gets here and you're thinking, man, it's going to be great when I graduate and never have to go to school again. And then you graduate and you think, man, it's going to be great when I get this job and make lots of money. And you get the job and you make lots of money. You say, man, it's going to be great when I get married and have a family. And on and on and on it goes. That's life, isn't it? I mean, you think this thing is going to fulfill you and make you happy. And you have it and you're happy and joyful for 5 minutes and it's on to the next thing. Listen to me. Seeking God is nothing like that. When you find him, it's wave after wave after wave of ever-increasing joy and peace and love. And after success in life, you go back down to earth. But knowing God, there is no going back down to earth. It's an upward trajectory that leads to eternity. Let me share one last passage with you in closing that is both wonderful and terrible at the same time. It depends on how you respond. In Isaiah 65, the prophet says, from God, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. Here's the good news. We didn't come seeking for God, but he allows us to seek him. We didn't come asking after God, but he allows us to ask after him. He proclaims to us, and he proclaims to the world, here I am. Here I am. For people looking for a purpose, for people looking for something that satisfies truly, for someone looking for happiness, this is good news. God wants to be found by you. God wants to know you. God wants to fill your life. God wants to be your passion. He wants to be your purpose. He wants to fill your life with grace and mercy and love and joy and hope. He wants to be your salvation. He wants to be the water that satisfies the deep thirst of your soul. He wants to be what carries you and fulfills you and satisfies you now and to eternity. But the reaction of the people, so heartbreaking. God says, here I am, here I am. To a nation that did not call on my name. There's nothing more devastating than to hear the call of God on your ears, to ignore it and not answer it, or to half-heartedly answer it and ultimately reject it. Church, I'm begging you this morning, do not make the same mistake as God's people of old, because he stands at the square and he beckons us, come to him. He, the God and creator of the heavens, the sovereign, almighty, all-powerful maker and sustainer of all things, beckons us, weak, pitiful, sinful, unhappy, miserable sinners, come to me. So I ask you this morning, do you know God? This is eternal life, that we may know him, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Have you deceived yourself by thinking that you were in possession of knowing God, when in actuality, you've been fooled and you've been deceived? Or have you heard of him with your ear but not seen of him with your eye? Or have you answered that call and come to know him but you have faded away into other interests and other relationships and other preferences? If you do that, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking so that you might fall more deeply in love with him. If we can help you in coming to know the Lord by coming in faith, confessing him as your Lord, knowing that he was a Savior who bled and died for you, you can come and you can die with him, and you can enjoy all the bounties of heaven, the riches of grace that God pours upon us, those who are in Christ. We can help you knowing the Lord. Come forward and make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.